As always, we got a lot of stuff to go over. The lesson from last Sunday is not quite yet ready online. Not because Norm is behind, but because I'm behind. So I will try to get that on there this afternoon, so that if you wanna, if you missed or you want to watch last week's, you can do that. Today we're going to look at, this is lesson 27, and we're still in the Middle Ages, okay? This is the longest time period, but as I said to you, this is about a 1,000-year time period between roughly 500 and 1,500, okay? As far as the Middle Ages go, I think I envision probably this lesson and one more on Huss, and then the next lesson after that will be on the Renaissance, and then we'll be into the Reformation. Now, I don't know what you're... how you folks feel about it, but there's no way I'm going to get as far as I want to get by Memorial Day. So think about if you would object to extending this study into the next Sunday school season so that I can get up through the present time. I sort of thought I wouldn't get done, and I didn't want to say anything because I wanted to see how it went, but there's just too much stuff that I think warrants discussion. But today we're going to look at John Wycliffe and the Lollards. Okay. Now, most of you, how many have heard of Wycliffe? Most people have heard of him, maybe don't know a lot about him, but have at least heard of him. Okay. Most historians commonly refer to Wycliffe as the morning star of the Reformation. Okay. And you'll see, I think, by the time we're done with this, why he is viewed that way. Very influential person in terms of things that are going to come after. John Wycliffe and the Lollards are going to influence John Huss in Bohemia, who we'll talk about next week, who is in relative proximity to Luther in terms of geography and location. And so there's definitely something to be said for Wycliffe, and I think you'll see why. Now, the early part of Wycliffe's life is involved in much obscurity, okay? But the general opinion is that he was born in to humble parentage in the neighborhood of Richmond in Yorkshire. This is Britain or England now, about 1324. Okay, not much is known about Wycliffe's early life. We don't know necessarily much about his childhood and his early years, but his destination was that of a scholar, to which we are informed. Okay. The humblest of those days could he basically becomes as high as he can become as far as the social pyramid of the Middle Ages, born as a commoner. England was almost a land of schools. Every cathedral, almost every monastery having its own, but views of more ambition, self-confidence, supposed capacity, and other better opportunities thronged to Oxford and Cambridge. Okay, so Wycliffe is going to end up at Oxford, okay? John Wycliffe found his way to Oxford, and he was admitted a student of Queen's College, but soon removed to Merton College, the oldest and wealthiest, the most famous of Oxford foundations. You know, a lot of people get confused about this. What's the difference between a college and a university?
A university is made up of many colleges.
Yes, a university is a collection of colleges. Okay, so when you talk Oxford University, there are various smaller colleges at the university that make it up. Okay, even today, if you go to University of Michigan, you have the College of Medicine or the College of Humanities or what have you. Okay, so a college is a smaller subset, where a university is a collection of colleges. So Wycliffe is going to make it to Oxford. While he's at Oxford, it's supposed that he was privileged to attend the lectures of the very pious and profound Thomas Brand Wardine, okay, and that from his work he derived his first views of the freeness of grace and the utter worthlessness of all human merit in the matter of salvation. So as a student, according to the historians, he becomes exposed to this teacher who is teaching some things that are very contrary to the church in terms of in terms of grace and in terms of works not being the means of salvation. Okay, so he's exposed to that when he gets to Oxford. According to his biographers, Wycliffe soon became a master of civil, canon, and municipal law. with his greatest efforts being reserved for the study of theology. It was not an easy endeavor. The sacred text was neglected, and scholastic divinity had taken the place of the authority of Scripture. Now, we've seen that, right? By the time you get to the 1300s, is the Catholic Church heavily entrenched? Okay? All of the tractors of the Church are there. Wycliffe, though, is going to, from an early time he gets to Oxford, he's going to endeavor to study the Scriptures only. Okay? And that is going to lead him down a path that is ultimately going to put him in, competition with the Catholic Church. Bruce Shelley concurs with Miller's portrayal of Wycliffe's early life. Shelley writes, "Wycliffe's early life is as obscure as his personality. We are not even sure of the date of his birth. He was reared in northern England, but only emerges from the medieval mists as a student at Oxford. He secured his doctor's degree in 1372 and rose immediately to prominence as, the leading professor at the university." Okay, so he is going to achieve a doctorate degree, and he's going to become a professor at Oxford. So pretty much what we know about Wycliffe is coming from his career as a student and then a professor at Oxford University. Before that, not much is known about where he came from, his early childhood, and so forth. Okay? Now, you look at the timing here. Coming of age during the scholastic movement, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, or last week or the week before, I don't remember. Lorette depicts Wycliffe as an unabashed realist during a time when nominalism ruled the day. According to Lorette, Wycliffe was profoundly influenced by Augustine and through him by Plato. In this, he referred to the revival of Augustinian studies in the England of his day, which had as a leader Bradwardine, which I just mentioned to you, an Oxford theologian and later Archbishop of Canterbury. All right? So, he's saying that he's influenced by Augustine. To what extent, if you read Wycliffe, I think you can see that he probably was to some extent, and then he also says he's influenced by Plato as far as his thinking goes. I don't know if you can substantiate that, but that's what he's claiming here. Okay? Lorette also mentions Robert Gross Ateste, I guess is how you say that, as a powerful personality in Wycliffe's early career. Okay, this guy is the same individual Miller credits with introducing Wycliffe to the idea that the Pope was the Antichrist. So he's having influences here that are different from a lot of the other Catholics of his day. Now make no mistake about it, when Wycliffe is he born into a heavily Catholic society? Is he reared as a Catholic? Okay, he goes to Oxford as a young man, steeped in that tradition, knowing about the church, the Catholic Church, and so on, and it's at the university that he's going to start to change his mind about some things. Okay, so the following is a brief summary of the major events from Wycliffe's career at Oxford, and I do want you to look at your notes for these. Point number one: at Oxford, Wycliffe's fame steamed from defending the university against the encroachments of Dominican, Franciscan, Augustinian, and Claremitan friars, who were enticing students into the orders without the consent of their parents. So here's what was happening, if I could summarize that for you. Students were coming to Oxford, and there were members of these monastic orders that were there, and they were enticing these students to join the monastic orders without the consent of their parents. Okay? So Wycliffe first becomes famous for writing statements against this practice. So read on. This practice was affecting enrollments at the university, which saw a decline from 40,000 to 6,000 students. Okay? Publishing papers titled "Against the Beggary," "Against Idle Beggary," and "The Poverty of Christ," Wycliffe charged these groups with 50 years of doctrine and practice, as well as stealing from the poor. Since virtually every other university in Europe was facing the same problem from these arch-deceivers, and the popes vigorously defended their efforts and bestowed them with great favor and privilege, Wycliffe's fame increased, should say, within Oxford as a great champion of the university. So This is not just happening at Oxford and Cambridge, okay? This is happening in the rest of Europe as well, where these members of these monastic orders were showing up on the campuses of these universities and enticing these young people to join them without the consent of their parents, and it was harming the populations of these students within the university. So what he does is he drafts these pamphlets or these papers, and he sends them out against the practice, and he becomes famous. The first thing that gives him fame is his doing this, okay? And it's not just at Oxford and Cambridge, it's in many of the universities of Europe because they were all sort of facing the same challenge, okay? Number two, about the year 1366, a controversy had arisen between Urban V, who was the Pope, and Edward III. A consequence of the renewed demand of an annual tribute of 1,000 marks, which King John had bound himself to pay to the Roman See as an acknowledgement of the feudal superiority of the Roman pontiff over the kingdoms of England and Ireland. So understand, the King John had made an agreement with the Pope that he was going to pay the Pope 1,000 marks a year in recognition that the papacy was superior to the King of England. You following that? Okay. Read on. The payment of the tribute had never been regular, but it had been entirely discontinued for 33 years. Urban demanded payment in full. Edward refused, declaring himself resolved to hold the kingdom in freedom and independence. Wycliffe, who was already one of the king's chaplains, was appointed to answer the papal arguments. And so effectively did he prove that canon or papal law has no force when it is opposed to the word of God, that the papacy from that day to this ceased to lay claim to the sovereignty of England. The arguments of Wycliffe were used by the lords in Parliament, who unanimously resolved to maintain independence of the crown against the pretension of Rome. So here now he is sort of, he's a lawyer, essentially is what he is, at least in part, and he is drafting the arguments that the English Parliament is going to use against the papacy for maintaining their independence and not having to pay this sum of 1,000 marks a year. Okay? So Wycliffe is, now he's distinguishing himself in that fashion, and if you read between the lines here, is this sort of an anti-papal statement? Everybody with me? Okay. Third, in the year 1372, Wycliffe was raised to the theological chair. That means he's made the theological chair of the university. Okay. This was an important step in the cause of truth and used by the Lord. Being a doctor of divinity, he had the right of delivering lectures on theology. He spoke as a master to young theologians at Oxford. So because he ascends to the theological chair of the university, does he now possess a sufficiently influential position to teach basically whatever he wants? Okay? So, Wycliffe is interesting because he sort of, I don't think he necessarily really ever set out with the intention that this was what he was going to do. But because he was able to work within the circles of academia, he ends up in this position where he can basically teach what he wants because he's a doctor of divinity and theology in the theological seat and chair of the university. Okay? Now, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions about any of that? Now, once he's in that position, can he use it to teach whatever he wants to teach? Okay? So, as we have already seen in our discussion of the theory of the two swords a few weeks ago, okay, the question of dominion or lordship over men was a hot topic in the later Middle Ages. While all thinkers believed that lordship arose from God, there was disagreement over how it was transmitted to earthly rulers. The Catholic view was that God had entrusted the Pope with universal dominion over all temporal things and persons. Others insisted that lordship depended less on the mediation of the Church than on the fact that its possessor was in a state of grace. That is, he has not committed grievous sin. Now, Wycliffe's going to have something to say about this. Wycliffe asserted that the English government had the divinely assigned responsibility to correct the abuses of the church within its realm and relieve of office those churchmen who persisted in their sin. The state could even seize the property of corrupt church officials. So, is Wycliffe taking on this papacy now head on here? Okay? He's drafted the legal arguments, we talked about that, and now that he's a theological chair, he's expounding the Pablo's arguments to talk about how the papacy and the church have no binding authority over the people of England. Now, is this going to be a very controversial thing? You better believe it. Okay? So, you got to kind of understand the flow here of what he's doing and how he's coming about and arriving at these things. So, what most people believed was that the Pope and the papacy were supreme and head over all things. What Wycliffe is saying is that when they sin and when they go against Scripture, they forfeit the right to tell a king what to do. And so since Wycliffe believes, obviously, that they have sinned and they have forfeited that right, England is now free and has the king of England has the right to clean up whatever church abuses and corruption he deems necessary within the Catholic Church. So, according to Wycliffe, is the Pope of absolute supremacy and authority?
No.
Although Wycliffe was widely known to hold anti-papal opinions, he had not yet committed direct opposition to Rome. In other words, has he said yet at this point, I'm not in the church? No. In 1374, he was employed in an embassy to Pope Gregory, who had moved the papacy to Avignon, France. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about it. I'm just going to mention it to you. How many of you have ever heard of the Great Schism within the Church? I'm not talking about the division between Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, but there was a time when the French hijacked the papacy and moved it to France. Okay? Then, there's a schism in the papacy, and then you end up with two popes. One in Avignon, France, and one in Rome, and they both excommunicate each other. I'm serious. So in 1374, he was employed in an embassy to Pope Gregory XI, who had moved the papacy to Avignon, France. Upon his return to England, after witnessing firsthand the true nature of the papacy, Wycliffe became an open, direct, and forceful antagonist of Rome. So there's a development here in his life that leads him to where he ends up. Okay? A lot of it swirls around his professional career as a professor and the things that happen to him, and then he actually goes to Avignon to visit the Pope representing England, and he sees the situation firsthand, and then when he comes back, he's like, I've had it. Lee?
Isn't Wycliffe's action here, isn't that the reason, though, removing the authority of the Pope also gave the king absolute authority, which was under right of kings?
It's going to switch, yeah. Because then the kings are going to claim divine right. That's definitely going to happen.
Right.
Yeah.
How long did that last?
What?
The two popes. Oh.
It was at least 50 to 60 years or something. It was a while. And eventually they obviously moved it back to Rome. But when the Black Death hits Europe, the papacy is in Avignon. It's in France. And then after that, the schism happens. And actually, Wycliffe is going to benefit from the schism. And you'll see that as we go through the lesson here. Okay? So, utilizing the influence of his seat at Oxford, he published the deep convictions of his soul in learned lectures and disputations at Oxford, parish preaching, and in spirited tracts written in clear English prose, which reached the humbler and less educated classes. In short, he denounced with a burning indignation the entire papal system. Okay? So, this is a process for Wycliffe. Okay? But eventually does he say the whole thing is a sham. Alright? Before we move on to the teachings of Wycliffe, are there any questions about point? Yeah.
What kind of opposition did he receive from the church then? Before they would never have permitted this kind of opposition, he would have been assassinated or something. So
he's definitely going to face some opposition, and if it weren't for influential friends, both in the university and in the political arena that protect him, eventually he's going to write a thing against transubstantiation, the Catholic Mass, and then everybody says, you've gone too far. Okay, that's kind of going to be the end of the line for a lot of his supporters. But by that time, he's a fairly old guy. The teachings of Wycliffe. In addition to his career at Oxford, Wycliffe preached weekly in the parishes, explaining the Word of God in the vernacular English. Okay? So in addition to what he's doing and his career at Oxford, he's also, if you want to say moonlighting, as a parish preacher, and he's teaching in the vernacular, and preaching in the vernacular English. Okay? In this way, he planted deep in the popular mind those great truths and principles which eventually led to the emancipation of England from the yoke of tyranny of Rome. Okay? In his treatise, The Kingdom of God, and in other writings, he shows the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion, and that the Scripture alone is truth. Okay? Now, that's a logical conclusion that you're going to come to as soon as you reject the papal system. At least you think it is. Okay? So, the doctrine he called dominion established the fact that a personal relation and direct responsibility of each man to God. All authority, he taught, is from God, and all who exercise authority are responsible to God for the use of what he has committed to them. Now, that is the fundamental basic argument that he uses to justify England not paying tribute to the Pope. Okay? Such doctrine directly denying the prevailing ideas as to the irresponsible authority of the popes and kings, and the necessity for the mediatory powers of the priesthood arose violent opposition to which was intensified when in 1381 Wycliffe published a denial of the doctrine of transubstantiation, thus striking at the root of the supposed miraculous powers of the priest which had so long enabled them to dominate Christendom. His political supporters and even his own university forsook him. Okay? So where does his political supporters finally say, you went too far? When he publishes his statement on transubstantiation, that there is no supernatural thing that happens when the priest blesses the Mass. Okay? You got to understand the power that that idea had, though. Did people believe they were literally partaking of the body and blood of Christ? Yeah. Yes. And so, the miraculous superstition that surrounded that gave the priesthood, the Catholic priesthood, a lot of power. Because remember what we've already talked about. If they could deny you the Mass, was your eternal soul in jeopardy according to Catholic teaching? Yes. So when he does this and he breaks that, now they're really going to not like him. Okay? And even his friends and supporters are going to start to back off from supporting him. Bucking the prevailing Catholic orthodoxy of his day regarding the importance of the Church Fathers, councils, and papal decrees, Wycliffe reasoned that such things were valuable only to the extent that they were in agreement with Scripture. Okay? We have a double source of Christian knowledge, according to Wycliffe, reason and revelation. So he saw a double source of Christian knowledge, reason and revelation, and found that there was that finally, that these are not opposed to each other, but that reason or natural light has been weakened by the fall, and therefore labors under a degree of imperfection which God in His grace heals by imparting revealed knowledge through the Scriptures. These therefore come to be apprehended as the exclusive authority. So according to Wycliffe, what is the only authority?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Okay? According to Wycliffe, the only authority is the Word of God. It's not the fathers, it's not the councils, it's not papal decrees, it's not any of that stuff. The only binding authority on the believer is the Scripture. Wycliffe taught that the Bible is the word of God, or will and testament of the Father. God and His Word are one. Christ is the author of Scripture, which is His law. He Himself is in the Scriptures, and to be ignorant of the Scriptures was to be ignorant of Christ. Okay? He further taught that Scripture is infallible. Other teachers, even as one so great as Augustine, are liable to lead into error, to place above Scripture and prefer to it human traditions, doctrines, and ordinances as nothing but an act of blind presumption. As for the interpretation of Scripture, the theological doctors cannot have the power of interpretation for us, but the Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning of Scripture as Christ opened the Scriptures to the apostles. And then he says, Scripture is to be interpreted by what? Now, when we teach, come with me to 1 Corinthians. When we teach right division, what's one of the first things I say every time? The Bible is what? Interprets itself. Self-interpreting. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? So, Wycliffe says in that quote there that who's the teacher? The Holy Spirit. And how should you study? Scripture interprets what? Scripture. Okay? Reading, the interpretation, should say regarding, I think. Regarding the interpretation of Scripture, first, listen to this, its primary and literal sense is to be taken, and then its further and figurative what? So when we teach right division, we say the Bible has to be understood what? Literally, point number one. Point number two, the way you study is to compare Scripture with what? Scripture, and Wycliffe advocating both of those. Yes. He taught that Christ is true man and true God, existing from all eternity. At His incarnation, He united both natures in His one person. His grandeur is incomparable as the only mediator between God and man. The center of humanity are one and only what? Head. Okay? Come to First Timothy. Who's the head of the church, folks? Not the Pope, it's Christ. So is Wycliffe definitely understanding some things here from the Scripture? See what happens when you just read the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who? So Wycliffe is saying that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and he's saying that Christ is our one and only head. Are both of those Pauline concepts? Yes. He viewed the church not as the visible Catholic Church or organized community of the hierarchy, but as Christ's body, and unfortunately it does say bride, consisting of the whole number of the elect, having in the visible world only its temporary manifestation and pilgrimage, its home, origin, and end being in the invisible world in eternity. Okay? Salvation, he said, is not dependent on connection with the official church or the mediation of the clergy. It is a free, immediate access of all believers to the grace of God in Christ, and every believer is a priest. Now, is he definitely clearly saying a lot of things that you and I can agree with?
Amen.
Absolutely. Okay? Regarding the beliefs of Wycliffe, Bruce Shelley reports the following. In time, Wycliffe challenged the whole range of medieval beliefs and practices. Pardons, indulgences, absolution, pilgrimage, the worship of image, the adoration of saints, the treasury of merit laid up at the reserve of the Pope, and the distinction between venial and mortal sins. According to Shelley, he retained belief in purgatory and extreme unciation, though he admitted that he looked in vain in the Bible for the institution of extreme unciation. Images, he said, if they increased the devotion, need not be removed, and prayers to the saints were not necessarily wrong. Confession, he held, to be useful, provided it was voluntary and made to a suitable person, best of all, if it were made in public. Compulsory confession, he considered, the bondage of the Antichrist. So, I think if we're going to be fair here, there's a lot of stuff that Wycliffe teaches that we can agree to. But there's also, you know, he also only came so far, it seems. This wasn't the only source that said that he never gave up purgatory and some of these other things. He never went beyond those. But in these other areas, he clearly did. Okay? So, I don't know what you do with that. It seems like in church history, when you look at it, that certain individuals come a certain distance, and then the next generation does what? Builds on what they've recovered or what they've seen, and then maybe goes a little further in the recovery of truth, if you want to view it that way. Okay, but the bottom line is Wycliffe is not a card-carrying Catholic. He is very much in agreement with, you know, quite a few of the things that you and I would believe. I'm not saying he was a mid-ex dispensationalist, but he definitely was no papist either. Okay, any questions about that? Yeah.
So did the Reformation start in England then?
It's a good question. Somebody, you could probably make the argument that it did. I think that the difference, I understand why they call him the morning star of the Reformation. Because the difference between Wycliffe and Luther, in my mind, is a matter of timing. Okay?
The printing,
we're going to talk about that. The printing press is huge. Okay? Because what Luther does, when he goes over to the door and nails the 95 theses to the door, that in and of itself was nothing new. That was common practice in theological academia to nail something to the door like that. But what made that different from what happened with Wycliffe is somebody came along, ripped them down, took them to a printing press, and printed them in German. And once that happened, I mean, it was like you just lit a fuse and the whole thing exploded. So I think the difference, the main difference here is going to be a lot of matter of timing. Okay, Luther's going to believe and say and teach a lot of the same things that Wycliffe did. But he's going to have much more of an impact, and I think the reason for it is the timing. A lot of things kind of seem to happen that way, you know. They just, well, what does Paul say? Preach the word, right? Be instant in season and what?
Out of season.
You just be faithful to do what you're supposed to, and if the timing's right, you don't know what's going to happen. You know? Who knows? Who knows? Right. And I definitely would say that because Huss in Bohemia is going to say, we'll see this next week, that he had contact with the Lollards or the followers of Wycliffe. Okay? So, definitely Wycliffe is an important figure in our study here. Okay? Any other questions about that before we move on to his translation?
Little pockets of history don't happen in a vacuum, though.
Mm-hmm.
Like today, you hear about stuff.
Right. So the word goes out that this is going on.
Yeah.
And Wycliffe has already established himself as a name, at least within the academia of Europe, because of what he was doing at Oxford in writing the pamphlets and stuff like that against the church and the practice of the Dominicans and the different monastic orders. So people knew who he was. Okay. Now we really haven't even gotten to the most substantial contribution that Wycliffe made, and that's the translation of the Bible into English. Okay. So Wycliffe translates the Bible into English. Every believer should strive to understand the Bible for themselves according to Wycliffe. That's why Wycliffe and his followers translated portions of the Bible into English. Christ, Wycliffe said, taught people in the language that was best known to them. Why should people today not do the same?
Of course, this was Middle English. This wasn't the English of today or of the ancient.
No, this is early medieval English. Okay. So, is he? This, I would say to you, even more than his beliefs, the thing that he is going to most be known for and get in the most trouble for is the issue of the translation of the Bible. Okay? Shelley reports that Wycliffe's mission called for the Bible in the language of craftsmen and peasants so that he led a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, into the English language. The only issue that we would maybe have with Wycliffe is that he translates the wrong text. Okay? He translates the Catholic text into English, but if you look at the standard of the day, there weren't very many Greek scholars. Greek manuscripts were not necessarily widely known, especially as far away as England, during this time. One of the things that's going to come about during the Renaissance is Erasmus is going to come on the scene, and he's going to collate and formulate a Greek text. Okay? So Wycliffe is going to translate the Latin Vulgate, the Latin, into English. That's where he is going to make his translation from. Now, but that being said, once he does it, have they had a Bible in English? No. They had a few snippets, and we'll look at that in a second. Lorette reports the following regarding Wycliffe's translation work. In furtherance of his convictions, Wycliffe had the Bible translated from the Vulgate. To make the Bible more accessible to the rank and file, he had it put into the English vernacular of his day. Before Wycliffe undertook his translation, the Psalms had been given an English form by Richard Rowley, or someone inspired by him. There had been other translations of parts of the Bible, but it was due to Wycliffe and those kindled by him that the entire Bible was made available in English in the 14th century. Most scholars today believe that John Wycliffe did not actually translate the entire Bible that bears his name. Okay? Wycliffe's principles of translation can be extracted from his sermons. The Old Testament part of the translation, notorious for its strict literalness, is unlike Wycliffe's free rendering in his sermons. This lends support to the possibility that someone else translated the Old Testament. By contrast, the Wycliffe New Testament is more in keeping with Wycliffe's style of translation. Wycliffe also gave more credence to the New Testament than the Old. Wycliffe's ability to translate the Bible is not questioned, but his failing health and lack of time were factors. It does seem reasonable to conclude, however, that Wycliffe participated at some level in the work itself. Okay? Now, is that necessarily that big of a problem? I don't think that it is. Okay? He's of failing health. He's aging. The Bible, he's had some part in it. He gets the process started. And other of his friends and colleagues are going to finish it and continue the process and make sure that it gets done. Timothy Paul Jones agrees with Brake, stating, after he died, Wycliffe's followers finished his translation of the Bible. So he, it naturally follows from what he teaches about Scripture that the English people should have their own Bible. He starts the process while he's alive. He does not appear to have entirely finished the process, and his friends and colleagues and followers finish it after he's dead, according to the best sources that we have. Now, despite the controversy surrounding the translators of the Old Testament, Wycliffe's name became synonymous with the work of translation. The earliest mention of Wycliffe's association with the Bible translation is Henry Kingston's reference in his Chronicon, written in the 1390s. He refers back to 1832 as a time when John Wycliffe translated the Gospels. And then here's the quote. In those days flourished Master John Wycliffe, rector of the Church of Lutterworth, the most eminent doctor of theology of those times. This Master John Wycliffe translated into English the Gospel which Christ gave to the clerks and doctors of the Church, in order that they might seely minister to the laymen and weaker men according to their need. I put this in so you know what he's referring to. The Gospels has become more common and open to laymen and women who are able to read. Thus, the pearl of the Gospel is scattered abroad and trodden under foot of swine, and what is wont to be the treasure both of clerks and laymen is now become the jest of both. So he's saying, this is in 1390, not that long after Wycliffe dies, in the 1390s, that who started the translation? Wycliffe. Okay? This is pictures of Wycliffe manuscripts. Okay? Archbishop Arundel, an avid opponent of Wycliffe, penned the following to Pope John, the 22nd? 23rd, sorry, in 1400. This pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe of cursed memory, the son of the old serpent, endeavored by Holy Church devising to fill up the measure of his malice, the expedient of a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue. Woo! How'd the Catholic Church feel about Mr. Wycliffe? What does Rome fear more than anything else? The Bible in the hands of the populace. And here's Wycliffe being involved in doing this, and these guys back here say that who started it? Wycliffe. John Huss of Prague also attributed the translation to Wycliffe, saying, by the English, it is said that Wycliffe translated the whole Bible from Latin into English. Yeah.
This is just an aside, but when we were in England, we visited Wycliffe's church in Newark, and we were impressed with, though very primitive, the fact that there was a dispensational chart all along the wall of one wall.
Really?
Very primitive, very simple, but it was there. But what impressed me was that was, of all the churches we visited in England, that was the only church that had gospel literature for people to pick up as they came through.
Really?
I thought that was interesting. Mm-hmm.
That is interesting. Not everyone embraced, as you would expect from the last quote there, the previous quote, the arrival of the Bible in the English tongue. The English Catholic Church's opposition to a vernacular translation was predictable. The authority of the priests rested solely in the Church. The Church's powerful hold on the laity depended on biblical ignorance. Okay? Any free use of the Bible in worship and thought signaled a deep threat to the church's authority. Okay? The Wycliffe translation also gave rise to the established church's intense hatred for a vernacular Bible.
What is vernacular?
Vernacular means the everyday language of the people. So if you're in England, the vernacular is English. If you're in Germany, it's German. If you're in Spain, it's Spanish. That kind of idea. First, and this is a bunch of Latin stuff here. First, the De Horatio whatever of 14:1 promised death to the heretics by means of burning the offender alive. 1408, the infamous constitutions were formulated in direct response to the overwhelming reception of Wycliffe's ideas that every man should have a Bible in his own language. The constitutions forbade the sacred Latin Vulgate Bible to be translated into a common tongue without express supervision of the church. It soon followed that translating scriptures in English or reading the Bible in English were heretical acts. So you could be burned at the stake just for possessing a Bible in English. Okay? Not to mention reading it or preaching it in public. The Oxford Council, summoned in 1407-1408 by Thomas Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury, restated the restriction of English translations. The church historian John Fox quotes from the Seventh Enactment, which is one of the rulings or whatever that they made there. "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue by way of a book, libel, or treatise, now lately set forth in the time of John Wycliffe or since or hereafter to be set forth, in part or in whole, privily or apparently, upon pain of greater excommunication, until said translation be allowed by ordinary of the palace, or if the cause so require, by the council of provincial. He that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer of error and heresy." So what's the quickest way to die? Translate, possess, or preach from a vernacular Bible. Yeah.
Was that canon law or was that English law?
English.
English law.
This is a council that they made in Oxford. This is not a greater church council. So this is the bishops in England saying this. Anyone possessing an English Bible was tried as a heretic. The first question the inquisitors would ask was, "Do you have a Bible in English? Or have you memorized any portion of an English translation?" Any answer in the affirmative was viewed as confession to an act of treason. So you couldn't even memorize it. If you admitted to possessing, memorizing, or no, having anything whatsoever to do with an English translation, you were branded a heretic and accused of treason. This is remarkable. In spite of the bitter opposition, the reading of the English Bible continued. Okay? There are today, 600 years later, about 250 recorded copies of the Wycliffe Bible. That's authenticated, existing copies of that Bible. 250 still exist. Probably worth a ton of money if you had one. The large number, in spite of the intense Bible destructions and confiscations, testifies to the widespread distribution of the Bible during those early years. Okay? When the church, as you'll see in the next point, gets around to going after Wycliffe, they burn as many of these things as they can burn, along with the people that possess them. Okay? Now, before we move on to the fate of Wycliffe, are there any questions about the Bible issue?
What point
There was a few different ones. I don't remember all the kings, but this is before Henry VIII. So it still is sort of not heard of that they would break from the church. Yeah.
This was before the printing press, so each of these
hand copied
by individuals.
Who, yep.
Upon the king or the whole point of all this, they
would
be.
Yep. These were hand done copies. Yeah.
If this was put into English law, then I think it's interesting that it does allow the provincial or whatever to authorize a translation, which King James ended up doing. But King James was also the persecutor of the pilgrims that came to America.
Yeah, he didn't like the Puritans. But by that time, they'd already broken all ties to the church. The church, the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, was the church of the day.
But the King James Bible and the Epistle Dedicatory, James authorized that.
Oh yeah.
Translation.
Yep. I've got a couple books I'm reading about that right now. Yeah, definitely. The king authorized it. But here's the thing: are these guys ever going to allow anybody to do this? So just because they, at this time, no way. So just because they write that in the laws of England, they have no intention of allowing anybody to actually do it when they write it back here.
No, but they vested the authority under English law in the crown.
And then the king does ultimately do that. You are right. So the fate of Wycliffe. Any other questions about the Bible?
The will of God's justice crying.
Yep. While still at Oxford in 1377, the Pope condemned much of Wycliffe's teachings. Okay? The church might have moved against him at that moment, but influential friends of England saw to it that the condemnation never went beyond threats. Okay? So he's very much like Luther in this sense. If Luther does not have influential friends, princes in Germany, he's dead. You guarantee you bet your bottom dollar, he's dead. Okay? So Wycliffe is protected here by some influential people in the secular government for a time. Okay? Now Wycliffe also benefited from political infighting within the Catholic Church. In 1378, the Great Schism in the Papacy occurred, resulting in two popes, each excommunicating each other. So again, in this sense, is Wycliffe the beneficiary of timing? Yes. Because when the church splits over this divide in the papacy, what is now their primary thing? Figuring that out. And so Wycliffe's up there in England sort of doing his thing and is able to, at least in some measure, to sort of get by without them causing too much trouble, because there's a bigger problem in their own house with this schism in the papacy. It's just a crazy thing. I excommunicate you. No, I excommunicate you. Nanner, nanner, ha ha. Okay? But that's pretty much what goes on. Wycliffe gained enough popular support that the church authorities had the good sense not to move against him. His followers, however, were hunted down, expelled from Oxford, and forced to renounce their views. Despite having been driven from the university, Wycliffe was left to close out his days in peace at his parish in Lutterworth. He died of an apparent stroke in 1384. Okay? After his death, in 1415, the Council of Constance condemned Wycliffe on 260 different counts, ordered his writings to be burned, and directed that his bones be exhumed and cast out of consecrated ground. So they're so mad at him that they order his bones exhumed and moved out of a church cemetery. Okay? In 1428, at papal command, the remains of Wycliffe were dug up again and burned as his ashes were thrown into a nearby stream. So they are so mad at this guy that, number one, they kick him out of a church cemetery, and then number two, they dig him up again and burn him and throw his remains in the river. Okay? So, do they like him very much? No. Wallard spread the teachings of Wycliffe. This will be the last point. According to Miller, Wycliffe organized no sect during his life. So he does not purposely go out and structure and organize a separate sect. But the power of his teachings was manifest in the number and zeal of his disciples after his death. From the hut of the peasant to the palace of royalty, they were to be found everywhere under the vague name of Lollards. Crowds gathered round their preachers. His ideas inspired a group in England known as the Lollards, a term of abuse meaning mumblers, who were fiercely persecuted by the church authorities. So Wycliffe does not get killed by these guys, but they definitely go after and persecute his followers, the Lollards. According to Shelley from Oxford, Wycliffe sent out poor priests into the byways and village greens, sometimes even to churches, to win the souls of the neglected. Clad in russet robes of undressed wool, without sandals, purse, or scrip, a long staff in their hand, dependent for food and shelter on the goodwill of their neighbors, Wycliffe's poor priests became a power in the land. Their enemies dubbed them Lollards, meaning mumblers. They carried a few pages of the Reformer's Bible and his tracts and sermons as they went through the countryside preaching the Word of God. So they're like itinerant, you know, preachers, basically is what they're doing. Okay, the Lollards denied the authority of Rome and maintained the absolute supremacy of the Word of God. In addition, they maintained that ministers of Christ should be poor, simple, and lead a spiritual life, and they publicly preached against the vices of the clergy. Among the Lollards, or at least among those friendly to them, were members of the gentry. That's another word for the nobles, who protected the preachers and enabled them to deliver their messages. Much of the popular poetry of the time reflected views which were in accordance with those of Wycliffe's preachers. So, just a couple pictures here. Here's a couple. Here at the bottom, you see them getting persecuted and burned at the stake in mass. And then at the top, you see them kind of walking around England, and they're basically going around preaching.
Was that Friar Tuck?
No. Persecution was inevitable, vigorous, and prolonged. The bishops could not ignore a widespread movement which cut at the roots of their power and denounced some of the accepted beliefs and practices of the Catholic Church. The itinerant preachers were accused of stirring up the peasants' revolt in 1381. The charge was probably ill-founded. The insurrection was a protest against taxation and maladministration. Wycliffe's preachers seem to have been among the social revolutionaries. However, many of the possessing classes, frightened by the revolt, held them responsible. Okay. In the reign of Henry V, sweeping measures were taken. The king was vigorously anti-Lollard, and a Lollard outbreak in which a knight, Sir Oldcastle, was involved was ruthlessly suppressed. And then the last point, after the burning of Wycliffe's bones, actions against the Lollards continued, but Lollardry persisted and seems to have enjoyed something of a revival in the reign of Henry VII. Certainly, there was continued persecution. Lollardry became one of the contributing forces of English Protestantism. So you can see that Wycliffe really had an impact. Okay? Is the story the same everywhere we go? What happens if you stand up for the church? You get persecuted. Okay? This issue of the Bible in the vernacular is going to be one of the key ideas of the Renaissance. When the Renaissance happens, one of the big stresses of the Renaissance, and a lot of these guys are secular guys, they stress the writing in vernacular, which is going to translate over then into religious people, according to the prevailing thinking of the day, demanding to have the Bible in their own language. Okay? So you cannot escape those forces as being the primary ones that are going to continue to drive things forward in terms of those people who wanted to reform the church. Lee?
Does he fit into this?
I know a little bit about Visa. I didn't read anything about him for this lesson, but okay. I know who
is
he is.
The same time period?
I don't remember the exact time period. I have to look it up. I don't remember. I know who you're talking about, though.
The sources are unlikely, to be that type of man to take the scripture and think differently. It's quite impressive, is it not? I mean, and then he's had a lot of nobles. Are they the noble gentry that are there that willing to risk everything that they have to do stuff?
They're willing to risk to a point. But like I said, I don't know if you were here when I said it, when he publishes his pamphlets and his papers on transubstantiation, he loses a lot of that support. Because at that point, a lot of them are like, nah, you're going too far. Lee?
I might be interested to pass this on. One of our British people, and in the past, a former head of which group is it? It's the commission. Harry Rothbaum was a Wycliffe Bible translator. And he translated the Bible. And he's a very interesting man. He's still living. But he was eventually defrocked because of the grace message from the Wycliffe Bible translators. To this day, our grace message is not at all welcome among the Wycliffe Bible translators today.
I didn't know that. So, yeah.
I think you're wrong. It wasn't the things that come. It was the Bethesda Church, Bethesda Missions, which has joined with the Grace Ministries.
Any other comments, questions? Okay, next week then we're going to move on and look at the next guy in the chain, which would be John Huss. Okay, and then 2 weeks from today I'm not going to be here. So Paul's going to teach. Are you going to have class that day? Okay, so there will be class, but I won't be here. And then when I get back, then we'll talk about the Renaissance, spend a week on the Renaissance, and then finish up with the Reformation. Lot to say about the Reformation. I'm thinking about, if you guys are interested, I'm thinking about ending the class with a movie night and showing you the Luther movie. If you're interested in coming out on a Friday or Saturday night, we'll fire it up in the auditorium and watch it on the big screen. I'll get the Blu-ray, get the high def going, so, all right.
Password?
You bring what you want, all right? Okay, we'll see you next week. Be a bunch of wallards.
Another one. He's fighting Myers. He's pastor here. He was also a Wycliffe Bible translator.
Oh yeah.
And he was also asked to leave because he was a protege.
Okay.
And he was asked to leave because of the grace message. Wycliffe is still very famous.
Yeah, I knew that. Oh, thanks. Glad you guys like us. You want me to keep going then?
Yeah.
All right. We'll see what everybody thinks. Seems like I don't want to like stop before we're done, you know? Trip.
I found the note to tell the so I'm going to put the note and I will sit there and I will do the best I can. The only one we're going to have to change is the emblem. Instead of how great thou art, we're going to do the doxology.
So we're going to do the ones in the hymnal?
Except for the last one.
Do we have the songs done on the...
Craig's working on it.
Okay. So what makes you change your mind?
I just decided I'd see if I could transpose it and figure out the notes that needed to be, and if I couldn't have done that, then...
So you're going to hit the thing and start the song? Is that what you're telling me?
Yeah. Okay. Just don't forget at the end of the doxology.
Okay.